Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
This is number 69 in my series on liberalism. I'm continuing to expose the false celebration of ministries of the ultra-liberal All Saints Episcopal Church in Pasadena. This series I've entitled Liberalism, the New Improved Broad Road of Destruction to Destruction, and we're looking at the ghost of what I'm calling the ghost of liberalism present. Now, I left off exposing the counterfeit spirituality of the so-called labyrinth prayer walk, which is something which is popular in many liberal and occultic groups, I might add. Particularly, of course, we've been looking at what's taking place at this particular church in Pasadena, Ed Bacon's church, the man who originally I had started this little, we had took a look at his church. This is the man who was on Oprah Winfrey a few years ago and made the comment that gay is a gift from God. And so we're looking at and exposing all of the different counterfeit spiritual practices at this apostate church. And I left off, I want to continue where I left off, exposing the labyrinth prayer walk. And I was using Carl Tykrib's Labyrinth Journey, Walking the Path to Fulfillment, a little booklet that's put out by Lighthouse Trails Publishing Company. And very, very good pamphlets that they put out. These little booklets, I recommend them highly for such a time as that we're living in these times of deception in the last days, on a variety of topics. But anyway, moving on page 12, I left off. And I'm going back to page 12. Speaking of Reverend Geoffrin, she suggests other reflective meditations for the labyrinth, not just Christian, since she claims to be Christian. By the way, she's at Grace Cathedral in the Bay Area, which is another apostate church, not at the one in Pasadena that we've been looking at. Anyway, she suggests other reflective meditations for the labyrinth, including short prayers from the Christian tradition, Egyptian tradition, Hindu tradition, and the Sufi tradition. And of course, Sufi tradition, the Sufis, they were the whirling dervishes. They are the mystic sect of Islam. Okay, that's the Sufis. Now, for Christians holding to the exclusive message of Jesus Christ in John 14:6, I seem to quote this verse in every podcast, and I'm glad I do. It is a very important verse. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So he says, for Christians holding to this exclusive message, a serious rift is now encountered. It's the dilemma that exists between what Geoffrin's first quote described versus the religious pluralism that the labyrinth appears to propagate. And of course, Reverend Geoffrin, her first quote, of course, was, you know, that concerning that this was a symbol for the Christian way or the Christian life, this walking of the labyrinth. Anyway, Carl goes on to say, and because of the nature and metaphysical history of the labyrinth, this spiritual pluralism is inescapable. However, this ever-widening religious inclusiveness, which is the expression of the esoteric idea of the fatherhood of God, shouldn't come as a surprise. After all, in the labyrinth and experience, every path is relevant. Every road is right. Every religion is valid. Granted, Geoffrin is but one spokesperson representing the Christian labyrinth prayer encounter. Grace Cathedral, however, carries a little more clout. In fact, Grace, San Francisco's prominent Episcopal church, has been North America's pathfinder congregation in the labyrinth movement, hosting prayer walks on their two labyrinths for years. Moreover, Grace's outdoor labyrinth is open 24 hours, and the church now has an involved global networking organization dedicated to advancing the labyrinth experience. Hence, Grace has been viewed by many Christian labyrinth advocates as the driving influence for this new spiritual expression in North America. And of course, Grace Cathedral was associated with Bishop Pike, James Pike, who, of course, was associated with Spiritism, as you may recall, as I spoke about him in the past. Anyway, there's no doubt that one reason for Grace Cathedral's success is their connection to Chartres Cathedral in France. As an ancient medieval church, Chartres hosts an original pattern that is today's recognized prototype for the Christian prayer walk. Grace meticulously copied Chartres, has marketed it very well, and is now a major spokesman for the Chartres experience. And of course, as I mentioned in the past, All Saints has theirs, which their labyrinth, which they also copied the Chartres, labyrinth over in France. Anyway, consider Grace's website titled Walking the Labyrinth, Reflections from Chartres, which stated, a profound meditation tool, a metaphor for the spiritual path, a feminist Christian icon, a symbol of Mary, or even all Christianity, even perhaps an almost cult-like centerpiece of a movement, the labyrinth is most everyone can acknowledge or agree, a powerful inspiration. Grace is open about the deeper meanings of the labyrinth. On the front piece to their labyrinth website, Grace states, the labyrinth is an archetype, a divine imprint found in all religious traditions in various forms around the world. By walking a replica of the Chartres labyrinth laid in the floor of Chartres Cathedral in France around 1220 AD, we are discovering a long-forgotten mystical tradition that is insisting to be reborn. And Grace also points out that the labyrinth is a shared interspiritual esoteric tradition. And I mentioned this last week, and a week or so ago, when I was speaking, quoting an article from a New Age magazine. In Native American culture, it is called the medicine wheel and man in the maze. The Celts described it as the never-ending circle. It is also called the Kabbalah in mystical Judaism. One feature they all share is that they have one path which winds in a circuitous way to the center. The labyrinth exercise, Grace further explains, should be viewed in three parts. And this, of course, was also on the All Saints brochure, which I decided not to quote from, since I figured I would be quoting it now from Carl's booklet here. Purgation, these are the three parts. Purgation, or releasing. A releasing, a letting go of the details of your life. This is the act of shedding thoughts and distractions, a time to open the heart and quiet the mind. Illumination, receiving. When you reach the center of the labyrinth, you stay there as long as you like. It is a place of meditation and prayer. Receive what is there for you to receive. Maybe there'll be a cookie. No, excuse me. Sorry, a little sarcasm just leaked out there. Union is the third part of the exercise. Returning. As you leave, following the same path out of the center as you came in, you enter the third stage, which is joining God, your higher power, or the healing forces at work in the world. Each time you walk the labyrinth, you become more empowered to find and do the work you feel your soul reaching for. Isn't it a shame that God neglected to tell us about all this in His Word? Well, I'm kind of glad He did, since this is an abomination to God, this whole finding God through some other means other than Jesus Christ, through this counterfeit spirituality. Now, as an institution, Grace is no ordinary church. Not only has it been extremely influential in propagating the labyrinth prayer walk, it has been a hotbed for global interfaith work. And in the 1990s, and I spoke about this long time ago in some of my earlier podcasts, William Swing was the Bishop of Grace. So remember, Bishop Pike was associated. He was involved in Spiritism. And William Swing in the 90s was Bishop of Grace. And during the 1995 United Nations 50th anniversary, Swing proclaimed that Grace would work toward the building of a global interfaith network. After an intense amount of travel and lobbying, Swing succeeded in forming the United Religions Initiative, one of the world's leading UN-affiliated inter-religious partnerships. Today, the URI is an active player in advancing global religious unity. Can you say one world religion? And that's, of course, what I was talking about some time ago, about the influence of swing and Grace Cathedral. They're partnering in many ways with the devil, this liberal group, as is All Saints down in Pasadena. Why does this matter? Remember, between various esoteric philosophies and the labyrinth concept, a parallel runs between both themes, unity. As a spiritual interface, and as Grace Cathedral reminded us, the mystical labyrinth belongs to all religious traditions. Remember the Eastern Stars labyrinth? That was from last week. I mentioned that. Unity, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, was the proclaimed magnetism of their star. Now, finally, what have we learned in this booklet? Carl says, what have we learned? In an earlier quote by Reverend Jill Joffrin, she proclaimed that God is blessing the use of the labyrinth. Many are being drawn closer to Jesus, experiencing healing, gaining spiritual clarity, etc., etc., as they pray on its path. On the surface, this sounds great, but is God really blessing this new thing? Moreover, can God bless something that has its origins in esoteric doctrine and ancient pagan mythologies? Adding to its historical pagan significance is the fact that the labyrinth has never lost its occult meaning. As mentioned earlier in the article, labyrinths are still being used and will continue to be used as an instrument of pagan spirituality. If God is going to bless labyrinth prayer journeys, how is he going to deal with Deuteronomy 12, 1, verses 1 through 14, chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, and Exodus 34, 10 through 17? In each of these scripture passages, God explicitly tells his people to refrain from anything used in pagan practices. Moreover, the entire book of Jeremiah is a warning against involvement in alternative religious practices. As I said in a previous podcast, we need more Jeremiahs to speak out. Furthermore, if God is going to bless labyrinth prayer journals, how is he going to excuse the interfaith aspect that is common throughout the movement? John 14:6 clearly states that the only path to the Father is through Jesus Christ. It's not an interfaith deal, where you come, you know, however you choose, you come through Jesus, only through Jesus. Beyond all of this, just as walking the labyrinth is used for initiation in cults, it serves as a catalyst to draw people into more serious forms of New Age or Eastern-style meditation cloaked under terms like the silence, centering prayer, or contemplative prayer. Yes, the majority of Christians would affirm that their labyrinth prayer walk is completely focused on Jesus Christ. That may be true, but it doesn't excuse the fact that the labyrinth is, by its theological nature, an interreligious and deeply mystical device. If God is going to bless the labyrinth experience, how is he going to deal with 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16? And basically, I'll just read the first part of that verse, those verses. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What right fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Okay, and I'm going to leave off from Mr. Tykrib's booklet there and move to the next practice, or the next practices, the next materials, I should say, really, that I picked up at All Saints Episcopal Church in Pasadena. What I have in my outline, other assorted materials describing other assorted unbiblical activities and heresies. I picked up a sermon, if you will, by a non-clergy member, and the title of this was 25 Years as a Church Lady, Journey of a Lifetime. This is a Rector's Forum presentation by Ann Breck Peterson. And then, of course, Ed Bacon, the man who I mentioned earlier, the pastor there, he said, we are gathered here today to begin a celebration of the 25th anniversary of Ann Peterson's employment at All Saints Church. This was back in 2003 when this thing was written. And so I will move quickly to cut to the chase, as they say, in this woman's presentation. She talked about task forces that George Regas, who I mentioned in previous podcast, who was the rector emeritus. He was apparently the pastor at some point earlier before Ed Bacon came along. And she makes some interesting comments. She said that George Rigas convened another task force. It says, then we had another task force that was looking at images of God and realizing that if all spiritual language is metaphor for things we cannot see, then to nail down God as he was idolatry. You know, he as opposed to she or it or whatever, I suppose. So we decided we were just going to pry up this pronoun, this male pronoun, and tell everybody to be looser about thinking that God is beyond our imagining. Starting to think, I'm thinking Shaq here. The Shaq the book and Shaq the movie, maybe. But anyway, she goes on to say, God is he, God is she. God is electrical energy in the wall sockets. God is the loving energy at the heart of the universe. And then she says, and then there was the Jesus seminar, saying that Jesus definitely said this, probably didn't say this, and definitely didn't say this. The books of the New Testament were written by writers to defend the church against old ways, as some of them were anti-Semitic. Then I saw that the Bible had been used as a weapon against slaves, against women who wanted to be priests, and most recently against the very identity of gay and lesbian individuals. So what good was this book, really? That's a good question, ma'am. Very little to, you know, to a rebel like you and the people of your constituency there at that apostate church. But anyway, she goes on to say, and yet the Bible was the transmitter of a story which was very interesting, important, and empowering to me. The strange, puzzling, frightening, life-affirming, hope-filled story of Jesus. If it hadn't been for the Bible, I might not have had that story. And I would also add that that folks like these folks who misinterpret and twist the scriptures to their own destruction are in serious danger, eternal danger. Quoting, of course, she's mentioning the Jesus seminar. This was in 2003, but I've spoken of them before, the extreme liberal group who really have been used by Satan to attack God's word. Anyway, she goes on to say, I finally figured out everything out at the movies. I've always believed that the spirit was alive and well, or alive and at work in popular culture, not just in places we call sacred. I feel sometimes moving into a movie theater where it is so dark that it seems you're entering a special sacred place. And then you sit down and someone tells you a story in a way you could never get by simply listening or by simply reading the story. It shows you visually the story, and the sound fills your ears, and it takes you places you couldn't ordinarily go. It is a magical experience, the power of film. And of course, I'm put in my notes, maybe that's why all the Hollywood liberal worship that we see in our culture and our society. In fact, another article, another handout, if I call it a handout, it was something I picked up there, a piece of paper here that was celebrating 20 years of struggle. Called, and it was the Office of the America's Anniversary Celebration, honoring Danny Glover, Congressman Woman Barbara Lee, Howard Zinn. But I made special note of Danny Glover, the actor, of course, ultra-liberal, and Edward Asner and Martin Sheen. Those are the names that jumped out at me, of course, as they're some of the Hollywood idols, the liberals, who are active in our culture. And, of course, this was something that was being promoted at this apostate church. But anyway, getting back to Mrs. Peterson's sermon or sermonette, whatever this is, she says, I realize that the whole power of the Bible is in the story. The whole power of our lives is in the power of story. I firmly believe that we would have no war if we could get everybody in the world into small groups and have them share their stories with one another. You know, well, the Bible, Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and James talks about how wars come about because of the dark hearts of mankind, which can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I would disagree with Mrs. Peterson. I don't think we can get around in small groups and do away with war. You know, I just basically put in my notes, pull up a chair and have a cup of Kool-Aid. Can you believe people actually think this way? But they do over at All Saints Episcopal Apostate Church in Pasadena. Now, it says, sometimes I'm not so excited about showing up. So the Bible carries the power of story. Then the most helpful thing William Wordsworth's description of an approach to poetry and employing a willing suspension of disbelief. I thought that maybe that is a good way to read the Bible, with a willing suspension of disbelief. Just live into it and don't fuss so much about it. She goes on to say, sometimes I'm not so excited about showing up here on Sunday mornings. I drag in thinking, didn't we just do this last week? You know, reminds me of the verse, you know, having a form of spirituality but denying the power thereof. It says, then there you all are singing and praying and hugging and laughing, listening and questioning. And I'm saying to myself, praying to who? Praying to what? The electrical loving energy of the universe? And just the energy of your presence literally pulls me up, and I'm so excited to be here. I know there's no place on earth I would rather be than with all of us. So anyway, that's the little testimony of that lady at this so-called church. The next thing I wanted to mention was a sermon again by the rector emeritus George Regas. This was back in 2003, entitled A Contemporary Understanding of Eternal Life. And in the body of this sermon or sermonette, he says, on this first Sunday after Easter, I want to preach on the challenging topic of eternal life. Will the dead live again? We all die. Death is the most crowded highway in the world we all travel in. And then on the next page of this transcript, it says, the final place I want us to go is very, very personal. Let's talk about courage to face our own death. And then of all people, of course, he quotes Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, or he mentions her, he references her. And if you didn't know, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was the famous thanatologist, the death specialists, the New Age, or not the New Age, excuse me, the near-death experience expert turned spiritist and necromancer who claimed at one point in her life to be in contact with various spirits from the other side of dead people, of course, which we know is strictly forbidden by God. But Kubler-Ross, her books were very influential in nursing schools, and this man quotes or references her. He says, most people are not afraid to die if they have lived a life with purpose and meaning, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross tells us out of her research on dying. And so I thought that it was interesting that he referenced this woman, who, of course, I don't know if at the time yet she had taken that giant step into the occult yet, but at the time I know she was an unbeliever. And anyway, very interesting. Now, as a conclusion for this, as we've looked this, taken this little tour of All Saints Episcopal Church, I came across a couple articles recently that really speak to the condition of the church today, particularly in America, I think, but also throughout the world. But having shared what I shared the last three podcasts of what's going on in this one particular liberal church, although my series over a long period of time has been exposing the dangers and the lies of liberalism. There was in the Christian Post, there was an article entitled Survey, 61% of practicing Christians agree with some new spirituality beliefs. Now, new spirituality is another term for New Age occultism. Talks about it measured how much the central beliefs of other worldviews like new spirituality, secularism, postmodernism, and Marxism has affected the beliefs of Christians around the world and how it should be. Their widespread influence upon Christian thinking is evident not only among competing worldviews, but even among competing religions, the survey report reads. It says in this web-based survey, 1,456 practicing Christians, researchers asked the sample if they agreed with several statements that are rooted in so-called new spirituality. 61% of them affirmed at least one of the questions. Nearly 30% agreed that all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. See, there's that inclusion. There's that interfaith nonsense. It says about that same percentage of people said they believe that meaning and purpose come from becoming one with all that is. Okay, whatever that means. The influence of this spirituality has also seeped into the thinking of Christians on matters of ethics, with approximately one-third believing in a form of karma. 32% of respondents said they agreed with the statement, if you do good, you will receive good. If you do bad, you will receive bad, which, although not found in Scripture, appeals to a sense of justice many have. We have observed and reported on increasing pluralism, relativism, and moral decline among Americans and even in the church. Nevertheless, it is striking how pervasive some of these beliefs are among people who are actively engaged in the Christian faith. Because fragments and similarities to Christian teachings exist within other systems of thought, this poses a challenge. Some may recognize and latch onto these ideas, not realizing they are distortions of biblical truths. The call for the church and its teachers and thinkers is to help Christians dissect popular beliefs before allowing them to settle in their own ideology. The survey also presented statements rooted in postmodernism, secularism, and Marxism, asking Christians if they agreed with them. Those numbers were lower than those who agreed with new spirituality. Still, overall, 54% agreed with some postmodernist views. 36% accepted ideas associated with Marxism. 29% said they believe ideas based on secularism. And I have in my notes, thank progressives like Tony Campola, Jim Wallis, emergents like Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, etc. Positive possibility thinkers, Norman Vincent Veal and Robert Schuller for this. The postmodern statement, what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes, resonated strongly with 23% of practicing Christians. Well, there was another article. Many practicing Christians agree with Marxism and other competing worldviews, but in the interest of the short time I have left, I am going to jump to another article entitled Five Signs That Your Church Might Be Heading Towards Progressive Christianity by Elisa Childers. I have mentioned some of these before, or probably all of these, over a period of time in my different podcasts concerning liberalism, but I think she does make some real good points here. There are five signs, certain phrases and ideas that seem to be consistent in progressive circles. Here are five danger signs to watch for in your church. Number one, there's a lowered view of the Bible. One of the main differences between progressive Christianity and historical Christianity is its view of the Bible. Historically, Christians have viewed the Bible as the Word of God and authoritative for our lives. Progressive Christianity generally abandons these terms, emphasizing personal belief over biblical mandate. Comments you might hear, the Bible is a human book. I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue. The Bible condones immorality, so we're obligated to reject what it says in certain places. The Bible contains the Word of God. Now, two, the second thing. Feelings are emphasized over facts. In progressive churches, a personal experiences, feelings, and opinions tend to be valid over objective truth. Comments you might hear. That Bible verse doesn't resonate with me. Two, I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people. I just can't believe Jesus would send good people to hell. Number three, essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Progressive author John Pavlitz wrote, there are no sacred cows in progressive Christianity. Comments you might hear, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual to speak truth. The church's historic position on sexuality is archaic and needs to be updated within a modern framework. The idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians and needs to be reinterpreted. Number four, historic terms are redefined. I've talked a lot about biblical terms being redefined, so I won't spend much time since I'm out of time. But you might hear things like, God wouldn't punish sinners. He is love. Sure, the Bible is authoritative, but we've misunderstood it for the first 2,000 years of church history, and it's not our job to talk to anyone about sin. It's our job just to love them. And finally, number five, the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice, or the social gospel. And you've heard me rant about that a lot. Comments you might hear. Sin doesn't separate us from God. We are made in His image, and He called us good. God doesn't actually require a sacrifice for our sins. First Christians picked up on the pagan practice of animal sacrifice and told us Jesus' story in similar terms. I will continue in this article. We'll probably reread parts of it next week. God bless you all. I'm out of time.